worship our God in spirit and in truth and recognize that we're before our Heavenly Father who loves and cares for us. We talked about Jesus. Does Jesus care? And he does care for us. And we ought to be thankful that we're alive this very day to be able to worship. It's very privilege and honor, and with thanksgiving that we should come together as we remember that sacrifice the first day of the week and reminded of God's faithfulness, his promises, and our responsibility to him as a result of what he has done for us. And we should lovingly respond in obedience to his will. This hymn, Kneel at the Cross, a song that encourages us to come to the cross of Jesus, who is the one who makes intercession for us, kneel at the cross. The text is written, the tune was composed both by Charles Ernest Moody, who lived from 1891 to 1977. So he lived a long period of time. He taught singing schools, led singing at many revivals in various local churches. He was a denominational person. It has been said, most older books say the song was based on a theme suggested by Sam Hare, who was preaching in a meeting at the New Hope Baptist Church. And at first, when you think about this hymn, Kneel at the Cross, written about, I guess, 1924, that's the copyright of the date, some might just immediately think concerning, well, isn't this song teaching kneel at the cross and you pray to God for salvation and then you begin life anew? This is why some of the hymns that we sing need to be explained, because the hymn is Kneel at the Cross. As we talk about call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved, is not praying and accepting Jesus in your heart or praying the sinner's prayer to understand what it means to kneel at the cross. And so let us look at the stanzas in them. And our brethren changed some of the wording so that we could sing it. In the first stanza, our hymn writer writes, kneel at the cross, Christ will meet you there. He intercedes for you. Lift up your voice, leave with him your care, and begin life anew. Kneel at the cross. We see this expression several times in the New Testament. We'll emphasize each of these in the three different stanzas, since it does begin each stanza with kneel at the cross. In Matthew chapter 16, this is right after Jesus was asking the people, or asking the disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And some were saying, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, and who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, upon this rock I will build my church. It's in this context. And he warned them not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. We referenced that in our, mentioned that concerning our Bible class this morning. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Take up his cross. If you want to follow Jesus, you've got to, in a sense, kneel at the cross. You have to submit your will for God's will. And as you think about the context, as you think about concerning what we desire, what we think might be best for the kingdom of the Lord, and what we should do as you think about being saved, is not God's plan. Our desire should be to please him, to take up his cross, to kneel at the cross. We look at the example of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2. We see that the Apostle Paul kneeled at the cross. He knelt at the cross, if you will. He submitted to the cross. In Galatians 2, verse 20, we see the way he lived his life. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live how? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I have been crucified with Christ. So Christ lives in me. As you think about the cross, coming to the cross, we should understand that concerning that we have to give up everything for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we see the Apostle Paul set forth that example. But there are some who do not want to kneel at the cross, who don't want to submit to the cross and what it stands for. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul talked about these individuals who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, try to compel you to be circumcised. Why? Simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. There are a semblance of those who have appeared to be Christians. They appear to be faithful. They might sing all the songs. They might do a lot of good works. They might worship with a faithful congregation. And yet, as they live their lives, they want to make a good showing in the flesh. Of course, you look upon these individuals, the Judaizing teachers are trying to compel others to be circumcised, and it gives them motivation. They want to kneel at the cross. They don't want to submit to the cross. In verse 14, the Apostle Paul said, "May it never be that I would boast," because they were boasting in the flesh, these Judaizing teachers. He said, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." There is this separation as you look upon the cross. You're going to stand up for the cross and what Jesus Christ died for, and you're going to suffer. And so he said, "I have been crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me." The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, for Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles who obviously did not have the law of Moses. The Jews had the law of Moses. They felt superior to the Gentiles. But of course, the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham that the Gentiles were going to come in the kingdom, that they were going to be of his seed. They were going to be one flesh or one body. Here in this passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you're at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly, who are far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God. How? Through the cross. By it, having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so as you think about the Jews and Gentiles here becoming one to God through the cross, Christ will meet you there as you think about concerning this reconciliation process. In Luke chapter 22, we see here Jesus intercedes on behalf of Peter in Luke chapter 22. We know that Jesus had told him, "You're going to deny me three times, that you know me." He said, "That's not going to happen." And of course, he failed. But Jesus didn't give up on him. Even before it happened, he said, "Simon, Simon, Luke 22, verse 31, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus interceded on behalf of Simon, and we see that he had the choice and he made the decision that he did turn back again, and he did preach the gospel 50 days later on. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 34, we mentioned this passage this morning. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. So because he intercedes for you, lift up your voice as you think about the power of prayer, since he is our great high priest. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As you think about concerning the sometimes the weakness and the frailties of the flesh, and here as you think about the process of Jesus being our great high priest, he's able to sympathize with your weaknesses. So lift up your voice and have confidence and boldness to go to the throne of grace, receive grace and mercy to help in time of need. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be anxious. 1 Peter 5 and verses 6 and 7 teaches that. In 1 Peter chapter 5, you think about those who, if you humble yourself, people are just going to step all over you. And you aren't going to have a will. You aren't going to have the ability to do anything. But here, as we recognize concerning those who are a Christian, to recognize God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble, they might seem superior and intellectually so and put you down. But you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. So you leave with him your care and begin life anew. In Romans chapter 6, we recognize what the Bible teaches about as far as beginning life anew. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul said, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." To begin life anew, to be born again to a living hope. We've been studying a lot of that in 1 John, talking about being born again, and as far as beginning life anew, that we are practicing righteousness before the Lord. We are kneeling the cross really every day of our lives. We're living the example of Christ living in us. So we kneel at the cross by submitting to his will, and when we obey him, we can leave all our cares with him, knowing that he will make intercession for us to the Father. In the second stanza, our author writes, "Kneel at the cross, there is room for all, who would his glory share? Bliss there awaits, harm can ne'er befall those who are anchored there." In Mark chapter 8, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, really have a close phrasing on this. In Mark chapter 8, here Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what is it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So we think about concerning kneeling at the cross, denying himself. It's available to everyone. We must never forget this as far as the gospel being for all. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, The Hebrew writer says, by inspiration, we do see him talking about Christ, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Jesus suffered this horrible death and made room for all. As you think about, not just for Christians, in 1 John chapter 2, in 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John, by inspiration, saying in verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and it's available for all, for the sins of the whole world. In verse 2, that doesn't mean everyone's going to be saved, but it's available. There is room for all. God wants to show his glory with everyone, but it's only going to be, it's conditional. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul mentioned that God is going to render to each according to his deeds. He just talked about those who had a stubborn and rebellious heart and were storing up wrath for themselves in that day. In verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress to every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. The whole thing is, as we look upon who would his glory share, God is only going to share his glory with those who by perseverance in doing good, kneeling at the cross, persevering and doing what is right, doing the things that are pleasing in his sight. We are seeking for that every single day of our lives, for he desires to share his glory. And this is where bliss awaits in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 8, as he talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ, he said, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You think about that time of bliss. Maybe you look forward to vacation. The school year just started. I can't wait for a vacation or a three-day weekend or something like that. But the whole thing is, you know, you work hard. And you have the vacation, and you have a temporary time to whereby you can enjoy yourself without all the troubles and trials of life. Maybe, hopefully, unless you go to the poor Bahamas or go to the Caribbean during this time of the year. But the whole thing is that as you think about a place in heaven, you will always be rejoicing, full of glory. And that's the outcome of your faith. And this is where no harm is going to befall us. In Matthew chapter 10, you look at Jesus speaking these words in Matthew chapter 10. John chapter 10. I meant to write John chapter 10. Sorry about that. John chapter 10. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. As long as we are continuing to hear his voice and following Jesus, if we stop that, obviously that promise doesn't apply. But for the faithful Christian, as we think about kneeling at the cross and living for him, hearing his voice, obeying him, here's the promise. There is going to be no harm ever done, never perish, give eternal life to them. To who? To those who are anchored there. Anchored where? Anchored at the cross in Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, as in talking about the promises of God, the promise that was made to Abraham, I will surely bless you and multiply you, and he obtained the promise. In verse 18, it said, by two unchangeable things, which is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We believe in the promises of God, that God is faithful. He fulfilled all of his promises. As we see, Jesus entered as a forerunner for us. We mentioned the Hebrews 12 passage before us, that he is the author and finisher of our faith. This joy set before him that he endured the cross. He endured the cross. Those who are anchored there, we won't grow weary and lose heart as we're anchored at the cross and we have this hope of heaven. Yes, the Lord is willing to share his glory with all who anchor their lives at the cross. Kneel at the cross. Give your idols up. Look unto realms above. Turn not again to life's sparkling cup. Trust always in his love. In Luke chapter 9, in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus was saying to them all, and he said this right after he's said he's going to suffer and be killed, raised on the dead the third day. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. How often? Daily, and follow me. Matthew and Mark doesn't mention daily, but we understand as we look on verse 23, it's a daily sacrifice. Kneeling at the cross, submitting to his will. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? In Luke chapter 14, in Luke chapter 14, large crowds are following Jesus. And he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So when we think about concerning those who would talk about kneel at the cross and just praying the sinner's prayer, and once you're saved, you're always saved, that's not the gospel. As you look upon reading what Jesus said, you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after me. And see what it means as you think about kneeling at the cross is that you've got to give your idols up. Lord willing, we'll talk about this passage on Wednesday night. 1 John, we've been studying 1 John for a while. In 1 John 5 and verse 21, the last thing the Apostle John says, he said, little children, guard yourselves from idols. And of course, when we hear the word idols, all we think about is that those silly people back in the Old Testament who bowed their, bowed themselves to those statues who couldn't talk and weren't living and breathing, and they would call upon their idols. And yet how foolish are we as we look to other idols? In Luke chapter 18, you might say many good things about the rich young ruler. In Luke chapter 18, and he said, he asked what he might do to have eternal life. And Jesus said, keep the commandments. And he said, I've kept these from my youth. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. One thing. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. One thing. He only had one thing, one idol concerning that he wasn't willing to give up the treasures on earth for the treasures in heaven. And we sing about this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up where? Somewhere beyond the blue or here upon this earth. We have idols upon this earth. And the Lord is in second place. So the Lord is in second place. I've given everything else up. Jesus said, there's one thing you lack. Is there one thing that we would lack? To show that we're not kneeling at the cross, that we're not looking unto realms above, we need to examine ourselves. In Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul to the Colossian brethren said, if you have been raised up with Christ, do what? Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on earth. How often do we need to remind ourselves of this? We need to remind ourselves how often? Every single day, don't we? Because it's so easy to just get caught up in something and then slowly drift away to whereby we don't recognize that we have drifted so far away that, hey, we still believe in God, and yet we're not willing to give our idols up because they'd start to become more precious to us because we might be suffering as a Christian. We might be suffering persecution, or we might be isolated from others. But he said you need to keep on doing that, seeking the things that are above. Why? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And so you give up your members of your body to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And so our life is all about Christ. So give your idols up. Where are our thoughts? What are our thoughts on? In Philippians chapter 4, is it focused upon the things of this life? Although we have responsibilities, what is our main focus? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Because as you look upon it, you will have the peace that passes all understanding. Because you're praying about the right things, your mind is dwelling on the right things, and you're putting these things into practice in your life. So you're not going to turn again to lie sparkling cup. In Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul telling the Galatian brethren here, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9, remember these were those who had been slaves to those who by nature are no gods, they're idols. But now, verse 9, that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless and elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Those vain, worthless, elemental things. As you think back when they were in slavery, why would you want to be enslaved all over again? In 2 Peter chapter 2, to show how bad it is when you turn again to lie sparkling cup concerning those desires of the flesh that you had before, to live in for the world the way that you used to live, for those who were drunk and carousing and living for the flesh. And 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled with them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. You think about those who are the life of the party types, that we're going to party down that light sparkling cup, and we're going to get drunk, or we're going to have a good time, and They have forgotten all the times that they threw up after getting drunk and think, man, we had such a great time, and now we're Christians. We aren't having a good time anymore. Yeah, he said, you go back to the last sparkling cup where you think you had a good time, and it's like a dog returning to its own vomit. That's what the picture that God wants us to think about. If you have a desire to go back to the world once again, don't turn again to last sparkling cup. In Luke chapter 8, as we look at the parable of the sower, in Luke chapter 8, in verse 14, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life. And what happens? And bring no fruit to maturity. They can't bear fruit for the Lord because they're choked by the pleasures of this life. They can't bear fruit for the Lord because they want to fulfill their lustful desires. In 1 John chapter 2, in 1 John 2 verses 15 through 17, the Apostle John says, by inspiration, don't love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Trust always in his love. And so if we recognize the love of the Lord for us, we're going to love him back and keep his commandments rather than loving the world, which is nothing good for our souls. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, you look at the Apostle Paul, that he trusted in his love. He recognized the grace and mercy of the Lord in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, where he tells Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Notice it here. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. See the example concerning trusting always in his love, and you look at the change in the Apostle Paul, to whereby he got to the point where he's trying to have the Christians tried, and he's persecuting them, putting them into prison, casting his vote for death against them, and now he's crucified with Christ. He's trusting always in his love. He's doing his will. Is that what we're doing? Are we giving up all our idols that stand between us and the Lord, or is there one thing that would cause us not to put him first in our lives, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you? Don't have to worry about the necessities of life. You have the peace that passes all understanding because you're kneeling at the cross. And the chorus, kneel at the cross, leave every care. Kneel at the cross. Jesus will meet you there. So don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The Lord will keep his promise. We don't have to worry. Why are we holding on to our worries, our cares, our anxieties? In Hebrews chapter 7, the Hebrew writer says by inspiration in Hebrews chapter 7, in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 23 and following, the former priest, on the other hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Our lives are not insignificant. Our lives are dependent upon the Lord. He lives to make intercession. Jesus will meet you there. That's the only way we have access to the throne of God. So kneel at the cross. Leave every care. But if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, you don't have that privilege and opportunity to pray to our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. Obey the gospel. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Available to all. And the way you contact the blood of Christ is being buried with Christ in baptism. Romans 6 and verses 3 and 4. If you're subject to heaven's invitation, if you need to obey the gospel, or you think about gone astray, you can return back through repentance and prayer. God calls. We encourage you to come. Right now, as you stand and sing.